And we're going to look at 8 more verses as we continue through. Starting in verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out from the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Father, once again, we would ask for help. We pray that thy Spirit would give illumination upon this word and teach us what you would have us to learn. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Just 8 verses. But, you know, it's good to be reminded we know this already, but sometimes I think we lose the force of it. You know, this is 8 verses, but this is not 8 verses of poetry or literature. This isn't 8 verses from Shakespeare. This is the Word of God. This is the God of the universe speaking to us. And, you know, I think it's easy to become complacent sometimes the way we handle the Word of God, the way we approach it. But we recognize that this is, in fact, God's Word. And this portion that's before us is here for a reason. This is the only recorded time when the Lord left His own home country. And in this case, he went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. We'll get to that in a minute. But this is recorded, you know, Paul writes in Romans 15, verse 4. He says, Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So this is included in the Word of God for our instruction. Again, in chapter 10, Paul, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, we read this in verse 6. This was referring to the Israelites and their saga as they went through the Red Sea and into the Promised Land. It says, These things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. In other words, Paul says, we should benefit from the mistakes of others. I mean, which did you rather have it? Learn from your own mistakes or learn from somebody else's? I'd like to learn from somebody else's. This is what God is saying. And in fact, this is amazing. He says in verse 11 of the same chapter, all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. So it's not just that they're recorded for our instruction and encouragement and admonition. The very event happened for our benefit. I mean, that takes it to another level. And so as we approach an account like this, I mean, these are real people, real events that happened. And in fact, here's this Canaanite woman, you know, desperately seeking help from the Lord. And while all this was going on, this is amazing to me, she had absolutely no idea whatsoever that one day her story, the events that were happening to her at that time, would become a part of the Word of God forever settled in heaven for all eternity. Hundreds of millions of people would read of her story and her great faith. You think she had any idea that was going on? No. But God has recorded this so that we can learn something from it. And we need to recognize it. And when we open the Word of God and handle the Word of God, we need to recognize it. What we read on the pages of Scripture is for our admonition, for our benefit, for our instruction. And so, anyway, it's just good to be reminded of that. So again, the only time that's recorded that the Lord left His own home country. And here He went to Tyre and Sidon. That's Syrophoenicia. So you've got the Sea of Galilee. You've got, He was in the area of Gennesaret, we had just read. And if you go about 25 miles sort of north-northwest, you come to Tyre. You go another 25 miles, and you come to Sidon. So these were coastal towns, and they were inhabited, of course, by Canaanites, the very ones that God had instructed the Israelites to destroy when they went into the Promised Land, which they were disobedient and didn't fully destroy them. So, and it's interesting that right after this discourse with the multitudes and with His disciples and the scribes and the Pharisees about that which would render somebody unclean and how it's not a matter of what we eat and the hands and so forth and washing your hands, but rather it's what's in our heart that makes us defiled or not, makes us pure or clean before God. Right after this conversation on that topic, He goes to the land of Tyre and Sidon, a Gentile territory. And the irony is that if there was anything that would render somebody unclean in those days, the scribes and Pharisees would have said, it's having contact with a Gentile. And that's exactly what the Lord does. He has contact with this Canaanite woman. And His disciples accompany Him. And again, just the irony of how that comes right after a discourse on things that defile. So, as we think about this, we don't have the details, but I think you can fairly safely assume that there's a backstory to what's going on with this Canaanite woman. What we know is this. She had a demon-possessed daughter. And I don't know what that would be like, but it was probably a pretty sad situation. And no doubt, she would have been absolutely desperate if there was any way in the world she could have and see her daughter delivered from this demon. She would have done anything possible to see her daughter healed. And one day, she got wind that there was this Jewish preacher slash healer that was healing multitudes of people. And now, if you're the mother of a demon-possessed daughter and you heard about one who was casting out devils and healing people from sicknesses, that would have caught your attention. And then especially to hear that he was now coming north and heading toward your territory. And I imagine when she first heard about the Lord Jesus and what He was doing and the miracles and the supernatural healings that were taking place, I would think it's pretty safe to assume she probably found out as much as she could about this man. And one of the questions she would have been anxious to have answered was this: is there any record of healing anybody but Jews? Well, the answer, as far as we know, was no. He was only healing Jews. But now he's coming into this, Canaanite region. And she probably is thinking to herself, what would you do? You would do anything to see your child delivered from a demon possession. And so I imagine she probably thought to herself, well, I'm not a Jew, but, maybe, just maybe, I could pass for one. I mean, I know a little Hebrew, and I could wear the dress of a Jewish woman, and even take Jewish verbiage to my lips. I could, you know, speak of the Son of David. I mean, I know the right things to say. I know a little Hebrew. I can dress like, maybe I could disguise myself, and maybe, just maybe, he could heal my daughter. I imagine, I don't know, it's not recorded for us, but I imagine something like that is likely to have occurred. At any rate, she has this encounter with the Lord Jesus. And so, verse 22, behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou Son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. I want you to notice three things about what she says. Number one, she cries for mercy. Number two, she addresses him as Lord. In fact, all three times that she addresses Christ as Lord, verse 22, 25, and 27, all three times she addresses him as Lord. She says, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou Son of David. She calls it, that's a messianic title, O Son of David. Now, you know, we read that and we don't think about it, probably. We read our Bibles too fast, as a rule. But for a Canaanite woman to declare him to be the Son of David, and to be seeking after such a one. Listen, David was the arch enemy of the Canaanites. David is the one that slew the Canaanite champion, Goliath. Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. You know, they would have hated David. He was their nemesis. And yet, she goes and she cries out for mercy. Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou Son of David. She cries for mercy. You know, I think about when I think about somebody crying out for mercy, there's some really notable, well-known examples in the Word of God where people cried out for mercy. I think of the Pharisee and the publican in the temple, and the publican cried out for mercy. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we read that he went to his house justified. He got saved. He cried out for mercy and he got saved. And then we have the account, and I really love this, in Mark, where with blind Bartimaeus, it's in Mark chapter 10. And we have this is another example of someone crying out for mercy. And this is what we see. He cries out for mercy. And he says, this is in verse 47. He cries out and said, Jesus, thou Son of David, again, using a messianic title, have mercy on me. And we read in verse 49, I love this. And Jesus stood still. He kept on crying out. He cried out, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And they tried to get him to calm down, to quit crying out to the Lord. And he cried out even more, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still. That's a thrilling thing. You know, here he is, in the case in Mark chapter 10, he is in his final days. He's on his way to Jerusalem to become a sacrifice for sin, and a blind beggar cries out, calls him Lord, gives him that messianic title, cries out for mercy, and he stopped the Lord Jesus in his tracks. I like that, because what that tells me, along with this story, so we got three instances. We got a Canaanite woman, we've got a publican in the temple, and we've got blind Bartimaeus. And they all did the same thing. They cried out to Jesus as Lord, and they cried for mercy. And guess what happened to all three? All three got saved. All three got saved. It's like God cannot, it's not like it is true that God cannot, He will not. It is impossible for Him to resist someone who genuinely cries out for mercy. That's the kind of God we have. If you cry out for mercy, if you're genuine in your repentance and you cry out to God for mercy, you're going to be just like blind Bartimaeus and the Canaanite woman and the publican. You're going to get saved because we have a saving God, and He's able to save to the uttermost those that call upon Him. All three cried out for mercy, and all three were saved. So what happens next? Verse 23 is interesting. The first sentence, it says, "But he answered her not a word." There's been so much written by way of speculation, and that's really all that anybody can do as far as giving an accurate reason as to why he remained silent to her cries. Like I said, lots of theories on this. What makes the most sense to me of the things that I read on this was, number one, I think we can safely say, and this is what one commentator said, spiritual enlightenment takes time. Spiritual enlightenment takes time. And number two, he was setting the stage, and I think this is true. I think you can safely say that the Lord Jesus, by being silent initially, was setting the stage for her great faith to be exhibited. Well, the disciples were not so patient. He answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." And the idea here is that she's continually crying out. She's crying and crying, and she keeps on crying, and she's persistent in her appeal to the Lord Jesus for mercy. She calls him Lord. She gives him his messianic title. She's begging him to show her mercy and heal her daughter. Finally, he answers in verse 24. "But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And we know that's true. That's a true statement. You know, the gospel came, as Paul says in Romans 1:16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel went out to the Jews. The Jews said, thanks, but no thanks. He said, okay, then it'll go to the gospel. It'll go to the Gentiles. We ought to be thankful for that, that the gospel came to the Gentiles. That's a wonderful thing. It's not just the gospel is not just the glory of Israel, but it's a light to lighten the Gentiles. And that's what we are. We're any Jews in here? Probably not. Oh, we have a Jew. Okay. You're the exception. Okay. But you know what? We ought to be thankful that the gospel was extended to the Gentiles. He says, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, you have to sort of put yourself in the place of this woman and think how those words sounded. Because, I mean, we don't know this, but a lot of commentators feel this, and it makes sense to me, the idea that she had disguised herself as a Jewish woman, thinking that would help her chances of getting her daughter healed. And she, like I said, she probably had the right clothing, the right words coming out of her mouth. She called him Lord. She gave him the title of Son of David. She cried out for mercy. And all the while, pretending to be a Jewish woman, when in fact she was a Canaanite. And the Lord says, I'm not come except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, you're busted. I know who you are. I know everything about you. You've disguised yourself as a Jewish woman, but I know you're a Canaanite. You're a Gentile. And how her hopes must have sank when he made that statement. I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She's been exposed. And Then she came, it says, in verse 25, and I really like this. It says, then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. She worshipped by saying, Lord, help me. I think sometimes we can sort of too narrowly define our notion of what worship is. Now, this isn't my opinion. I'm not giving you my opinion. This is what the Word of God says. When she cried out, Lord, help me, she was worshiping. She was worshiping. So what is worship anyway? It means worship. It's to declare the worth of something. And so when she came to the Lord Jesus and cried continually, persistently, cried out for mercy, what she was doing was she was declaring His value, His worth. She understood who He was. That's going to come out in the passage. She understood that this was, in fact, the Son of God, and He alone could fix her problem. He was the only one in the universe that could solve her problem. And so when she said, Lord, help me, she was in effect saying, you're my only hope. You're my only help. None but you can fix my problem, my daughter's demon possession. And so she appeals to the grace of God. She worshiped, saying, Lord, help me. But she answered, verse 26, and said, it is not meet. But he answered and said, it's not meet or not appropriate to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. I find it interesting that, you know, there's so many different approaches that she could have taken as far as her appeal to the Lord Jesus. You know, she could have gotten in a conversation about how great the need was and how desperate and how that, you know, what a sad state of affairs she was in. So many things she could have done. She could have engaged in a conversation about how unfair it was to discriminate against the Gentiles and why were the Jews favored. But no, none of that. She skipped all of that. She just falls at His feet, worships Him, saying, Lord, help me. Help me. You alone can help me. And you know, she had a problem that only He could fix. And so did we. So did we. And so, you know, she came to the right place. And so He says, it's not appropriate to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Now, there's two words used for dogs in the New Testament. There's one that designates, and this is not the one being used here. One is designates the kind of dogs that traveled in packs that were, you know, raided the garbage dumps and this type of thing were pretty wild. And then there was more like what we're used to, the family pet, right? But in any case, for the Lord to refer to her and those of Canaan as the dogs, that's how the Jews looked on them. There was a general disdain between the Jews and the Gentiles. It was a mutual thing. They each looked down on each other. And the Jews looked at Gentiles as dogs. And so, you know, even though it's not the wild, the word for the wild dogs, still it wasn't exactly a complimentary term that he used in this case. It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. So she used that terminology. She acknowledges that, and we see that in the next verse, verse 27. And she said, true Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She agrees with the Lord. She acknowledges that she has no rights, no claim, no argument. She says, she owns up to being a Gentile dog, as it were, and her appeal is, look, you know what? I realize I'm a dog. I'm a Gentile. I have no rights. I'm all those things Paul spoke of in Ephesians 2, an alien and a stranger and without God, without Christ and without hope. I got no claim on the promises of God, the commonwealth of Israel. I'm an outsider and I know that. But you know what? I'd be so happy with just a few crumbs. Couldn't I have a few crumbs? That's what, listen, as Gentiles, we feast on the crumbs. We feast on the crumbs, the leftovers, the crumbs that fall on the table. And so she took her place. No argument, no convincing. She just says, look, you know, you're absolutely right, but I'm going to appeal to your mercy. Let me have a few crumbs. And the Lord is moved by this. In verse 28, she says, Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that hour. Now, Matthew uses the word great somewhat frequently in his gospel. But this is the only time that that word is linked to faith. And it's only found twice in our New Testament. Great faith. And I want to take just a minute and ask the question, because when we read something like that, you know, we should be prompted to ask the question, what is it about her? What is it that the Lord paid such a great compliment to her as having great faith? What was it exactly that prompted such a statement? And so I want to sort of think about her, but I want to put the other instance right next to it, because when we can put the two together, I think we can come to a reasonable explanation for why he referred to this great faith. The other instance is found in Luke chapter 7. And it's interesting, the only two times in the New Testament you read of great faith, it's both times in the case of a Gentile, which is pretty remarkable. So in Luke chapter 7, I'm going to hurry through this. It's the instance of a centurion with a servant that was about to die. And it says in verse 3 of Luke 7, that he sent to the elders, and later we read that it was because he didn't feel worthy to go himself. He asked the elders to go and asked Jesus to come and heal his servant. And so the elders came to Jesus and said that he was worthy for whom he should do this. Now, that's an interesting statement. They go on to say, because he loves our nation and built us a synagogue. In other words, they go to the Lord Jesus and they say, there's a Gentile, a Roman centurion, who's got a servant that's about to die, who's asking you to come and heal him. And you really ought to do this because he loves our nation and he built us a synagogue. Like somehow he's worthy of your generosity, of your mercy, of your grace. And that's sort of how man thinks. Somehow or another, we do enough good things. You know, we build enough synagogues and we demonstrate enough love. Somehow God owes us. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. They went and said, he's worthy because he's done these things. And you really ought to do this. That is, you will never put God in your debt. We've got to get that through our minds. He loves our nation, built us a synagogue. And then, so they go, and the Lord Jesus goes, and he was a distance from the house, and he says, and the centurion says, trouble not yourself, I am not worthy that you should enter unto my roof. So this is the second time, is verse 7, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but saying a word, and my servant shall be healed. He says, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. In fact, I didn't even feel worthy to even ask you to heal my sick servant. And then he goes on. He says, I also am a man under authority. Like you, I'm under authority. Whose authority was the Lord under? His Father's authority. He was submitted to the Father. That's a whole other story, a wonderful story. Anyway, Jesus heard these things and he marveled and he turned about and said, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And then they went and they found that the servant was made whole. So the only two times we read of great faith were the instances of the Canaanite woman that we read about in Matthew 15 and the centurion servant here in Luke chapter 7. Both acknowledged that they were unworthy. Addressed him as Lord. Both asked for mercy. Both recognized that they were not part of God's chosen people. Both understood that as Lord, he had the capacity to heal. And both acknowledged their own unworthiness. And now I think I'm going to try to wrap it up with this. That's the key thing that these two individuals had in common. They're both Gentiles, but both of them acknowledged their own worthiness. Twice this centurion said, I am not worthy. The Jew said he's worthy, but he said, no, I'm not worthy. And that's exactly what the Syrophoenician woman was saying. Look, I'm just a dog, but you know, I'd be so happy with just a few leftover crumbs. Just a few crumbs. I'm not worthy. I have no claim. And so what it is, I think, this is the key to understand why the Lord spoke of these two individuals as having great faith is this. They took the low place and they gave Christ the high place. And that's the key to great faith. He must increase, I must decrease. The problem is we have too high a view of ourselves and too low a view of God. But these two that are spoken of as great faith, these individuals recognize that they were not entitled to anything. And I think that's something that we need to recognize too. You know, we do our children no favor when we teach an entitlement attitude. I don't see any entitlement on the part of the centurion. In fact, all I see is the opposite of that. I don't see any entitlement mentality on the part of this Syrophoenician woman. She said, you know what, you're absolutely right. I don't deserve a thing. I'm just going to ask for mercy. An entitlement attitude is a hindrance to the gospel. Just like, you know, someone who never learns to submit to authority, you know, will have a harder time becoming a Christian, humanly speaking, because they're not willing to become a bond servant. They've never submitted to anyone. They don't, you know. And so anyway, I would suggest to you that the reason, one of the principal reasons at least, that both the centurion and the Syrophoenician woman were spoken of as having great faith is because of how they saw themselves in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing even to be a dog, a Gentile, and eat the scraps, eat the crumbs from the master's table. Amen. Let's pray. Let's close. Father, we just want to thank you for this portion that we've read. And we understand that you chose to include this as part of the eternal Word of God. It's here on the pages of Scripture, her story, so that we can learn from it. We can benefit from it. We can be encouraged and admonished. And we're just so thankful that you're a gracious God, and that in spite of the fact that the gospel went first to the Jews, it then came to the Gentiles. And we just thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we pray that we too would be those of great faith, that we would give you your rightful place. We have no claims. We have no merit. Our merit, our hope, is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We thank you for him and for our consideration of him this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.